That, would you join me in turning to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 today? Under the title, A Gift for the Guilty. Very cheery sounding title, perhaps. Let me say just a word before we pray and read the text. Christmas is actually, I found, an opportune time to spend a few minutes on Mark 2:17 and the verses leading up to it, in fact, and what Jesus said to the Pharisees that day when they questioned why Jesus would, quote, eat with tax collectors and sinners like Levi and like me and like you. Of course, we weren't there that day, but we should, at this early juncture, lump ourselves in with them. Jesus replied, which we'll find out, verse 17, and as we'll see and consider more in a bit, he replied, quote, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to call sinners." Yes. Why did Jesus come? That's a Christmas question, isn't it? That's the question of the incarnation. The question of Christ's coming, the coming in the flesh of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, born in a manger. Why? That's the central question of Christmas. And here in Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus says clearly, such that we, I think, can understand, "I came," and he says why he didn't come, and then why he did come. "I came not to call the righteous, I did come to call sinners." Well, we have a bit of digging to do to understand the context and what is going on in this episode and what Jesus means here by the righteous and what's going on with the Pharisees and a few other things. But one thing is crystal clear, even here at the outset. Jesus came to call to himself sinners. That's who he came for. If you see yourself as one of those, and in hearing about Jesus, you see him as the great solution, the Savior for such a sinner as yourself, that then he came for such as you. Exactly such as you. He came to call and save sinners, all who by God's grace repent and believe. Sinners. That's the key to Christmas. For you. It's not very cheery. Doesn't go under the tree very well. No one puts it on their Christmas card. Romans 5:8, Paul writing to the Christians at Rome. "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Why did he come? To die, right? To die. You've heard it said again and again at Christmases. Christmas is for Easter. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he finishes that, of whom I am the foremost. You see, he saw himself as a sinner, the foremost. And Christ is the solution. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's Christmas. And that's how Jesus declared it, isn't it? Calling for sinners. That's how he proclaimed the good news when he began his ministry, isn't it? At the beginning of our gospel here, Mark. Mark 1, 14 and 15. There we read, we've read again and again. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That is, you're a sinner. You need to turn from your sins and believe in the gospel. What's the assumption? Again, you're a sinner. You need to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, the King. So I feel in some way that I could stress this truth and call it a day, and we could go home before we even read the text and have a proper sermon. You must see yourself as a hopelessly lost sinner with no ability to work your way to God or to contribute to a goodness for which God would give you saving credit in order to come to Jesus as who he is and for what he offers, which is salvation from sins and eternity with God. The rest of the sermon is really build up to this and explanation of this truth. Here's how pastor and theologian Stephen Lawson has put it, which is where I got the title for the sermon. He has written, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. You get that, and you're well on your way. Why did Jesus come? What is Christmas about? To bring salvation to sinners, to bring a gift for the guilty. The gospel is a gift of grace for the guilty, sinners. This is, in essence, Mark 2, 17, which is where our text heads and ends. It's even Mark 2, verses 1 through 12 from a couple weeks ago, and that story of the four men who dropped their paralytic friend through the roof to get him to Jesus. This whole section of Mark's gospel is about Jesus extending the forgiveness of sins to undeserving sinners like you and me. So it's a Christmas text because Jesus tells us why he came in the first place. It doesn't have to have Santa in it to be a Christmas text, and you know none of them do, turns out. So let's pray to ask the Lord's help, and then we'll read this text and walk through it. Today we'll just walk through it verse by verse. It lends itself to that quite well. Let's pray first, and again, to ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray now that you'll show us your Son, and that you'll show us ourselves in light of who he is and our need of him. And if we already know him in this way, that you'll show us a way into further gratitude and worship of him in this Christmas season in which we think about why he came. And here he is telling us why. And take us into deeper understanding and deeper vision of him and deeper worship of him for who he is for us and all that you are for us in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 2, 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. So verse 13, the setting and context. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Verse 13. So Mark again summarizes the ministry of Jesus, essentially in a word. He was teaching them. He was teaching them. Probably worth noting that. Certainly there was proclamation, and if we were to differentiate teaching and proclamation, it's that proclamation is to declare forth and call for life change, and teaching is to sit down perhaps and explain or exposit or something like that. Here's Jesus' teaching. So certainly there was proclamation in Jesus' ministry, as evidenced by Mark 1, 14 through 15, Mark's first description, which we've already read again this morning. Mark's first description of Jesus coming into Galilee and proclaiming the good news concerning himself and calling for life change, calling for people to repent and believe. But again and again and again, Mark uses the word teach or teaching to describe the essential nature of the ministry of Jesus. Teaching and preaching. Either way, the point is something to emphasize. We are confronted again with the truth that I've emphasized, and I think that Mark emphasizes, that Jesus came not mainly to heal and work wonders, but he came mainly to proclaim and teach a message of salvation for sinners concerning himself, teaching people about God, about the scriptures, and about how to find salvation in and through him. If they would repent and believe and follow him, and of course the wonders and the healings and the casting out of demons supported his authority, supported his identity. But he didn't come mainly to do that. He came mainly to proclaim and to teach. And though Mark himself does not preserve for us much of this day after day teaching, on this day beside the sea, for example, he just says he's teaching. Just says he's teaching, and then he doesn't tell us what he taught. The other gospel writers do. And to them and ultimately to God, we are thankful that we can read and hear and ponder the teaching of Jesus Christ and his preaching that, leads to life and sustains life. And so on this day, Jesus is out beside the Sea of Galilee, which is about to provide the setting for another calling story. It seems just after this time of teaching with the crowds. So Jesus seems to somehow leave the crowds or is on his way back or whatever to town. The logistics are unclear to us. Just unstated altogether, really. And Jesus very intentionally approaches what must have been a very strategic along the sea and therefore very lucrative tax booth beside the sea, manned by a man named Levi. And so we have verse 14 next. A tax collector's new calling. Verse 14 reads this way again. And as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." And he rose and followed. Levi rose and followed Jesus. So we have a very simple, bare-bones calling story here. Jesus approached Levi at his tax booth, and as with the two sets of brothers earlier at their own place of business, fishing, Jesus simply calls Levi to follow him, and he drops everything and follows Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us anything about previous encounters with Levi, or rather, perhaps Levi's encounters with Jesus' teaching. Mark is clearly interested in simply showing us the bare bones, that Jesus called and the men followed. But maybe we can stop for a moment and notice a few things. This Levi, as far as we know, and everyone through church history seems to affirm, so there's no point in denying it, is Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, who would go on to write the Gospel according to Matthew. This same man is called Matthew in this very calling story in Matthew's own Gospel. That's sort of a big clue. So we're on safe ground. Levi is Matthew, so I'm going to switch to calling him that now. And this next bit is just a touching, remarkable thing, I think, to note. Matthew, enlisting the 12 apostles in his own gospel, provides just two non-familial descriptors for just two of the men of the 12, for Judas and for himself. For Judas, he writes, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, who betrayed him. And here's how Matthew, providing the only other non-familial, you know, the brother of such and whatever, here's how Matthew describes himself in the great list of the apostles. Matthew, the tax collector. He's describing himself. The other one is very negative, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And the only other non-familial descriptor is for himself. And it too is very, very negative. Matthew, the tax collector, that's about himself. Now, what's this about? Just this. Matthew would never forget the scandal of the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus came for the outcasts, the worst, the despised classes among the people. Jesus came to associate with and seek and to save people just like Matthew and like me and like you, tax collectors and sinners. Do you know about tax collectors? in Matthew's day. No shame in that today, really. Do you know about tax collectors? Today, people make fun of the IRS and stuff, but it's a reputable thing to do. Do you know about tax collectors in Matthew's day in Israel, in Galilee? Do you know why it's such a huge thing for Matthew to put in his own list of the apostles, Matthew, the tax collector, and that this is his trophy of the grace of Jesus to him? Well, tax collectors were despised and hated because they were oftentimes fellow Jews turned sharks, even traitors, collecting money for occupying Rome. And the taxes levied against the people by Rome were often quite oppressive taxes. And on top of that, the tax collectors were allowed to impose further fees and taxes than Rome itself imposed. This is, in fact, how the tax collectors made their own money and became quite wealthy at doing it. It was quite a racket. These were fellow Jews doing this to their own fellow Jews. One commentator notes, "Anyone who is familiar with moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors." And so, these fellow Jews turned tax collectors, traitors, were considered the low of the low. They did it for money. They thought it was worth it. They were, on account of this choice, disqualified from being judges or witnesses in court. Their word was not to be counted as anything. They were expelled from the synagogue. And I didn't know this, but you might consider reading Luke 18, 9 through 14 with this in mind. Remember, the thing with I'm glad I'm not like the tax collector. Where was he? Standing afar off. Why? Because he couldn't come into the synagogue. Well, go read that sometime. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Why is the tax collector standing afar off? Because tax collectors aren't allowed in the synagogue. Well, that's why. And they were a cause of disgrace to their families. Even the touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean, wrote the rabbis. What is this sounding like to you? What are they sounding like? What's the story we just read and preached through at the end of Mark chapter 1? Anyone who dealt with a tax collector as a friend was considered unclean. It even got to the point that local Jewish religious authorities had said that it was okay to lie indiscriminately to tax collectors, in other words, as much as was necessary, totally justified, because of the height of their treachery to the Jewish nation. They were, in some sense, in other words, worse than lepers. Are you getting the picture? And so what's the point of all this again? Levi, Matthew, would never forget the scandal of the grace of Jesus Christ in coming to him and calling him. Matthew was in the lowest viewed classes of the people, a tax collector, yet Jesus called him to himself, forgave him of his sins, and saved him. And so he described two people in the list of apostles with non-familial descriptors: Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, and Matthew, the tax collector. Isn't that something? Matthew would never forget. At the end of Mark chapter 1, it was a scandal for Jesus to allow the leper to approach. And then even worse of a scandal to reach out and touch the leper and here in the middle of Mark chapter 2, Mark is weaving a story. Mark is weaving the ministry of Christ together. It is as big of a scandal in the middle of Mark chapter 2 for Jesus to approach a social leper, a tax collector, and say to him, "Follow me." It was unthinkable that Jesus would select such a man to be part of his group, let alone part of his inner circle, and Matthew would not forget. But it's what follows which particularly interests Mark. Verses 15 through 17. After Jesus called Matthew to follow him, Jesus goes to a party at Matthew's house, as if to suggest this is the normal way of Jesus' dealings with people. It's not just a one-time thing. He hangs with these people. This is his way. These boundaries do not bother Jesus. Verse 15, an occasion for celebration and proclamation. Verse 15, and as he reclined at table, the verse goes, and as he reclined at table in his house, I think that means, and as Jesus reclined at table at Levi's house, although the pronouns are tough, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There were many tax collectors and sinners who followed Jesus, It's unclear there, by the way, whether the word followed means as disciples or fallen. Most of the time it means followed as disciples, but it doesn't always mean that, I discovered, but most of the time it does. It's unclear. I wouldn't make a thing of it myself. I almost did, but I'm not, because I found an exception. So in Mark 5:24, it appears that it's the crowds following him. Crowds don't give Jesus their allegiance. Anyways, here's the situation. It seems that Matthew has thrown a conversion party of sorts. Levi, right? Matthew. It seems that Matthew has thrown a conversion party of sorts with Jesus as the guest of honor, along with the other disciples. They're there too. There's at least five of them now. Maybe Jesus is even the host. There's some difference of opinion on that. We're not sure. But it's at Matthew's house. And Matthew has gone ahead and invited several others of the same social strata to gather there with them. Many tax collectors and sinners were there. And they're here apparently to hear from Jesus, to hear about Matthew's decision and his new life. What else would they talk about? This is the occasion, is Jesus and what's happened to Matthew. And Mark, again, is reporting that many of these folks also followed Jesus. I don't know if they're still inquiring, some of them following Jesus for a while. We don't know. But this is the situation in a nutshell. What this amounts to, though, is Jesus hanging out with the worst of the social classes of Jewish society at the time. That's what the phrase tax collectors and sinners essentially means in this text. The most well-known and despised classes among the people. And Jesus is going out of his way to meet them and call them to repentance and belief, to share the gospel with them, to call them into the kingdom of God. Now, we know that he was telling them the gospel and calling them to repent for two reasons. One, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 again. Mark tells us at the beginning of the gospel that everywhere Jesus went, that the essence of what he preached and taught was the gospel of God commanding everyone to repent and believe in the gospel solid ground, I think, that he was commanding these people to repent and believe too. Second, Luke's parallel account in Luke 5:32, in which he records Jesus saying the following, quote, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? That's the parallel sentence. That's the same thing. That's the same event. But Luke adds the words, to repentance. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, why am I making note of this? The reason I say this, the reason I'm noting this here, is that there are some today, perhaps many, who say that Jesus' tendency to hang out with the, quote, tax collectors and sinners was devoid of the call to repentance, the call to turn from sin, the call to change. They say that God accepts us just the way we are. And that's true, but then they leave it there and leave off the vital bits about sin and repentance and holiness and sanctification and all the rest. And the effect is that they have stripped the gospel of its power. They have ceased to proclaim the gospel, and they have ceased to present the Christ who exists. The Jesus Christ who is called and calls everyone to repent and believe, including these very tax collectors and sinners on this day at this conversion party, says Luke, says I think Mark in his very beginning of his gospel. And he calls each and every one of us here this morning to do the same, and in an ongoing way, even after, by God's grace, we have repented and believed at the beginning. And so the party doesn't go unnoticed now, we move on. The party doesn't go unnoticed by a group called the Pharisees. This, our first explicit reference to this group in Mark's Gospel. Verse 16, the Pharisees cry foul. Of course, you know they would if they heard about it, and this is how it goes. Verse 16, and the scribes or teachers of the law of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they mosey on up to the disciples, probably on the outskirts of the party, so as not to cause a scene, perhaps, say to them, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Of course, the assumption is that he shouldn't be. He shouldn't be. So Jesus' behavior inflames further a rising tension we've already seen with the Jewish religious leaders of the day, this time with the Pharisees, a minority group among the religious leaders and scribes of the Jews. The word Pharisee, really briefly here, I could go on and on about what they did to protect themselves, but the word Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word meaning separated one. And already I think maybe we get the idea. The word Pharisee means separated one. And that's a pretty good description, since these men were strongly committed to keeping the law of God, the law of Moses, as it were, and they believed that salvation, in an ultimate sense, came from distancing themselves and separating themselves from anyone who was morally unclean, who was unobservant with regard to the law. So it was vitally important for them to maintain their holiness, their separateness, their righteousness. And to achieve this, they kept themselves distant from, separated from anyone whom by their definition then they regarded as sinners. These were people unobservant of their strict guidelines and their hedges of laws that they put up around the law. Of course, they themselves were not sinners by this definition and by their own reckoning. And this is the key to understanding Jesus' words to them in verse 17. And this brings us to verse 17 and Jesus' response. Verse 17, the purpose of Christ's coming, a gift for the guilty. This is how verse 17 goes again. And when Jesus heard it, heard what they said, so however far away they were, he heard it. He said to them, the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now here's the logic of Jesus. Just as it is to be expected that a doctor should intimately associate with sick people, you would expect that. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus should seek out and mix with sinners. That's what you would expect. That's what he's saying. Jesus, in fact, says that this is why he came in the first place. This is the reason for Christmas. To seek out and call sinners to himself, to save them. That when he finds them, he would call out to them, repent and believe in the gospel. And by God's grace, those who are appointed to eternal life would be awakened by the power of God and come to Jesus and follow him. This is why he came, and to die to pay for their sins and rise. And to those who are self-righteous and self-satisfied, blinded by their own sinfulness and by the God of this age, the call is the same. Repent and believe in the gospel, but the calls go unheeded. They don't see. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is as a confessed and confessing sinner, clinging to the Son. Nothing in my hands I bring, right? Only to the cross I cling. And what are they clinging to? Their own worked up righteousness, which is as filthy rags to God. With regard to salvation, remember that quote from Stephen Lawson from the beginning. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Do you know that you're guilty? In John's revelation, no one stands with the Lamb who stands as though it was slain. There is no co-sacrifice. He alone was sacrificed for sins, and he alone paves the way for sinners to be saved. We contribute nothing. That could never be and never will be. The Pharisees couldn't understand that day, and many can't understand today. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and sinners who are utterly incapable of doing anything to effect even one iota of a step towards their own salvation, or even contribute one drop of effort to the cause. He is utterly sufficient, and we are utterly incapable and in need of his utter sufficiency. on our behalf. He is the kind of Savior that when he does a thing, he does it all. And that's the way it is. That's the gospel. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Can you praise God with me this Christmas that Jesus came to call sinners? That's Christmas. Christmas means that there is a way for sinners to repent and believe and have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But you must be a sinner. You must see yourself as a sinner. The gospel, as Charles Spurgeon once preached, looks sinner-ward. And you know, if you look around and think about it for not more than a second or two, to whom else could it look? This is Spurgeon. Quote, "The gospel representations of itself look sinnerward. The great king who makes a feast finds not a guest to sit at the table among those who were naturally expected to come, but from the highways and hedges men are compelled to come in. If the gospel describes itself as a feast, it is a great feast for the blind, the halt, and the lame. If it describes itself as a fountain, it is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Everywhere, in all that it does and says and provides to men, the gospel proves itself to be the sinner's friend. The motto of its founder and Lord still is, 'This man receiveth sinners.' The gospel is a hospital for the sick. None but the guilty will ever accept its benefits. It is medicine for the diseased. The whole and the self-righteous will never relish its saving draughts. Those who imagine that they have some excellence before God will never care to be saved by sovereign grace. The gospel, I say, looks sinnerward. That way and that way only doth it cast its blessings." End quote. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Jesus came to call sinners. That's who he came for. If you see yourself as one of those, and in hearing about him, you see him as the great solution, the Savior for such a sinner as yourself, then he came for such as you. Exactly such as you. He came to call and save sinners, all who by God's grace repent and believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great truth, the truth of the gospel. If we haven't yet come to him, I pray that, Father, you would work a miracle and cause us, bring us, grant repentance and faith in this very moment, in this day. And if we have trusted for years and years, Father, grant us assurance in greater ways in these hours and days, and take us deeper into appreciation and gratitude and love for you, for all that you are for us, in and through Jesus, the friend of sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.